Corinthians 7. I have a handout that I've given you this morning. There's still some more on the table in the lobby. And there will be others joining us, I'm sure, before we're through. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to break into this chapter at verse 9. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul was dealing with a number of serious issues in the church at Corinth. Paul was the evangelist who started the church, the missionary who went to that part of the Lord's vineyard, and it met with great success, and souls were converted, and a church was established. But there were many problems in the church. They weren't due to a lack of Paul's teaching, but as all of our problems in our personal lives end up in the church, so there were problems in the congregation at Corinth. And Paul, in this first epistle, was calling them to repentance. Now, he was calling them to repentance over a number of different issues. Now, they were divided. Some were saying, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Some even said, I'm of Christ. And so, with that, they needed to be humbled and brought back to a unity that's centered on the gospel and on the Lord Jesus Christ. There was great immorality in the church, an immorality that was so great that even the Gentiles viewed it as sinful. And that's saying something for Corinth. And then we move on. You see, there are those who are taking brothers to court. There are those who were denying the resurrection of Christ, those that were using the spiritual gift that God gave them in an arrogant way. There were a number of issues, and Paul was calling them to repentance. So when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you have the apostle here explaining that he was pleased with their repentance, that he was pleased with the way that they responded to his letter. So let's look at chapter 7, and we'll read a few verses here, beginning at verse 9, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's now bow our hearts in prayer and ask for God's help in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we are truly thankful this morning for another Lord's Day where we can come together to worship Thee and to serve Thee. Thou hast promised that where two or three are gathered in Thy name, that Thou wouldst be in the midst. Lord, we truly need Thy presence. We confess it's only Thy presence that will turn this assembly into an assembly where we commune with Thee. And Lord, we would ask that You would come, and that You would minister grace to each of our hearts, even at the very outset of our gathering together. Lord, we need Thy help. We confess that openly. We ask for a cleansing of the blood of Christ, that the blood of Christ would cleanse us from all sin. We ask for the infilling of Thy Spirit, that Thy Spirit would control us and move upon us and move in us even this day. We ask, Lord, that Your name would be glorified here in the midst of Your people. Lord, see the needs that have been brought to this building this morning. We think of our young ones this morning, some who are yet outside of Christ and they need to repent and believe on Christ for salvation. Lord, help them. Let them at a very early age come to trust in Thee. There are others of our children that know Thee. Lord, help them to grow even this day in the grace and knowledge of Thee. Lord, we would pray that for us this morning. May all that is done today help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to thee asking that you would speak to our hearts from thy word, and that you would open our hearts to thy word, that we would be ready recipients for the truth that is found in the word of God. Help us then this morning, we pray, bring glory and praise and honor to thy great name, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just say it's good to see you out at the Sabbath School Hour this morning. Last week we were hindered by the weather. The ice kept us off the roads in the early morning. It was keeping everyone off the road, for that matter. And we did have one meeting last Lord's Day. It was in the afternoon at 2 o'clock. But that was it. Oftentimes when we have such a hard morning, we will have an afternoon service if we can do so. So we're glad this morning that there is no problems that way. Greg was informing me that they were trying to do a bulletin this morning, and that the computer has a virus, and because of the computer virus, we won't have a bulletin. So when I get to the announcements, I'll just have to make a few more in the Sunday morning service. But there's always seeming to be some kind of opposition to our gathering together and to do those things that we purpose. Nonetheless, the Lord is on the throne, and he has enabled us to gather this morning. We don't need a computer to gather this morning. We have an open Bible, and we trust that the Lord will speak to our hearts from his word. A few weeks ago now, we were looking at this doctrine of repentance. We were looking at it in the context of people who, at the beginning of a year, will turn over a new leaf and start over again, as it were, in certain areas of their life, and how that oftentimes that falls very short of what the Scripture speaks of when it speaks of repentance. I was reading to you from a Puritan of a bygone era by the name of Thomas Watson. I shared with you that he had six things that he listed as truly a part of repentance. He says here, repentance involves a sight of sin. All right, we have to understand that there is sin, that we've broken God's law. And then he says, repentance consists of sorrow for sin. And then repentance consists of confession of sin. And repentance consists of shame for sin. And repentance consists of the necessity of a hatred of sin. And repentance works in the heart a turning from sin. Now, he was a Puritan, and like good Puritans, they take two or three thoughts and they add to that, they break it down into 6 or 10 or 15 or 20 thoughts. If you've read any of the Puritans, you know what I'm speaking of. But nonetheless, the things that he was saying are true, and they're found in Scripture. And so this morning, I want us to, again, address this area of repentance. And I've given you a handout this morning. If you didn't get one on the way in, there's still some on the table in the lobby. And when you study this doctrine of repentance, you're talking about your relationship with the Lord. We can describe our relationship with the Lord in terms of faith or trust, but we can also describe our relationship with the Lord in terms of repentance. We repent of sin. Now, when we look at Scripture, we find that repentance is both internal and external. It affects the inner man as well as the outer man. If somebody repents in the inner man, in his heart, it's going to show in how he lives externally. And so there's no such thing as a repentance that moves the heart but doesn't move the outer man. They both are very necessary. It is something that is initial. That is, it begins the Christian life. We begin our life as a Christian by turning from sin as best we know how. But we live a Christian life by repenting from sin. And what we have here in the passage that we just read, they repented. It was something internal, and it was also external, as we just read. It was also something that was a continual repentance. They were already saved. And as the apostles showed them things to repent of, they then repented of more things in their life. And the Christian life then becomes a life of continual repentance, where we repent each day, where we know that we have sinned against the Lord. We turn from that sin, and we come back and embrace Christ. So there is the initial repentance, in salvation, but there is a continual repentance anytime sin or unbelief is found in the heart. Repentance, we find from this passage as well, is both individual and congregational. In this case, the sins in Corinth had affected the whole congregation. And so there was a need for the whole congregation to repent. There was this great immorality that was found in the congregation. Everybody knew about it, but nobody did anything about it. And so when Paul called them to repentance, he was not only telling them that the man who had sinned was wrong, he told them to put that man out of the church until he showed true biblical repentance. And there seems to be indication that he did repent and that he was let back into the church as he should have been. And so there is individual repentance and at times the need for congregational repentance. Certainly in our day and age, there's not merely the need for individual repentance, but for the congregations of God to come back to the Word of God and repent of the things that they have been believing that are unbiblical and repent of those things that they are doing that are unbiblical. It is absolutely necessary to have repentance for salvation and for the Christian life. And we're going to see that this very day as we look at what the Scripture says. We must truly repent of our sins and trust in Christ. Now, what is repentance? I've been using that term, and we gave somewhat of a definition a few weeks ago, but let's refresh our minds if we may. The main words for repentance in the Old Testament have the idea of one being sorry or regretting our sin. You see that there listed. Nakam is the Hebrew word, and it has this idea of sorrow. It has the idea of regretting what you have done. But then there's the other word, shuv. Shuv, that's the second word. I actually give it to you in the Hebrew, so if you like Hebrew, there it is. If it's confusing to you, just cross it out, and the English translation is here before you. This word shuv is one of the words that you learn the very first week of Hebrew. It literally means to turn, especially to turn around. So if a man is leaving the Lord, that is, he has become an apostate, he is following the Lord, then he turns, like Judas Iscariot did. This is the word that would be used to describe that action. He's following the Lord, but then he turns away from him. He was never truly saved, but he gave the impression of following the Lord, and then he has left that impression behind, and now he is walking in sin. This word is also the word then for repentance of sin. You're walking in sin, and you know you've sinned, and you want forgiveness. Where do you go? You turn from your sin, and you embrace Christ. All right, so this is the word that would also be used to express repentance in the Old Testament. You're in sin, and you're sorry. God's Spirit has made you sorry for that sin. You know that judgment is coming. You know that God is going to deal with you for that sin. And you want forgiveness. And so the first aspect of repentance is the sorrow, and now you're turning from your sin, and you're coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's repentance, and both of these words are used to express that repentance. Now, repentance is not merely turning from sin. We have to stress that. If I turn from sin to the idols of Baal, have I really repented? Not in the scriptural sense. If I turn from the idols of this world and then turn to Islam, have I really repented according to Scripture? No, not according to Scripture. Real repentance always ends in embracing Christ as Lord and Savior. So that if I truly repent of my sins in God's sight, I will turn from those sins and I will come and embrace Christ as my Savior, seeking Him for the mercy that He freely offers and the forgiveness that He freely offers. Right? Those two words in the Old Testament are the primary words. There may be other smaller words that are used, but these are the two primary words in the Old Testament. And you see that in these words you have this idea of sorrow or regret for the sin that was committed, and then a turning from that sin and a coming back to the Lord. Now, we're not going to look at all the verses that I've listed here, but you can look at them later in your private time. When you come to the New Testament, There are two primary words. The root of these words has the idea of a change of mind. The first part of the word is a preposition in Greek, meta. It means a change. The last part of the word has to do with mind. And so the first is the noun, metanoia. It means a change of mind. And then the verb, which follows metanoeo, it means to change the mind. So it's the same idea in both cases. One is the noun, the other is the verb. The noun occurs 23 times in the New Testament. The verb occurs 34 times in the New Testament. Manton, in his Dictionary of Theological Terms, defines this word metanoeo this way. In the New Testament, the Greek word metanoeo is used of individual turning back from wrong behavior. It denotes an inward change of thinking and conviction arising from a sorrow for offenses against God and resulting in endeavors to live in holiness. All right? He goes partway in defining this, and that he says there is this sorrow, there's this inner mind, as it were, inside of you, and you're changing your mind, a change that's going to affect all of your living, all the way that you show yourself to be truly in repentance. What he leaves out is the idea of coming to the Lord. That part is left out, and is certainly not left out in the New Testament. We can define repentance in this way. Repentance is a change of mind that causes regret or sorrow for sin, and repentance results in a turning from sin to the Lord. Now, if you're turning to the Lord, what does that involve? Faith, right? Does it not? If you're turning to the Lord, you believe that He's there, you believe that He will accept you, you believe that He'll have forgiveness and mercy on you, and so it involves a turning and receiving of those great benefits by faith. So someone has said that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. As regards your sin, it is a turning from that sin to the Lord. But if you're in sin and you want to believe on the Lord, you can't believe on the Lord while going in sin. You've got to turn to come and believe on the Lord. And so the action is involved in faith that's also involved in repentance. There is a turning and an embracing of Christ. They both happen at the same time. You don't repent and then years later believe. And you don't believe and then years later repent. They both happen at the same time. There are those that teach that you can believe now and never repent, or repent years later. That is what is known in theological terms as antinomianism, a rebellion against the law of God, a turning from that law. It's the great heresy in the last days, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2. And that heresy is upon us. You can see it everywhere in our country. Those who say they believe, but they're never going to repent. They're still living in the same sins that they committed before. They're dogs going back to their vomit, Peter says. They're sows who, having been washed, go back to wallowing in the mire. Right? That is not repentance. That's not true biblical faith. Jude says that as well. Peter says it was coming, this day in which there would be these antinomian teachers. And when you come to Jude, Jude says it's here. So this heresy has been in the church ever since the days of Jude. And it's certainly here in the world today. Antinomianism, where it says you can believe and live any way you want to. No, you can't. If you believe on Christ, you're obligated to live in a manner that pleases Christ. Now, we don't do that perfectly, but we do change lords. He does become Lord, our Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, when we take Him as our Lord by faith, we are turning from sin. He has become the master. And hopefully today you know more things about sin than you did the day you were saved, and you're going to continue growing in that, and there will be things that you put off or out of the life, and things that you're going to add to your life as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's still the Lord. We are not antinomian. We do believe that when we turn to the Lord in faith, we are turning from sin and from being Lord of our own lives. But there are others who separate faith and repentance, and they say you must repent first, and if you ever get to the point of repenting perfectly, then you can come and take Christ as your Savior. Well, that is heresy as well. It's known as legalism. When will you ever get to the point that you perfectly repent in the sense that there's never any sin, never any taint of sin, and therefore you have a warrant to come and embrace Christ? You'll never get to that point. And so there are those today who, in the legalistic fashion, they many times are reacting to the antinomians who say that you don't have to repent till later or not at all. They react to that and they say, no, you must repent, but then they make repentance a standard that you must arrive at before you come to Christ. Well, if that's the case, none of us will be coming to Christ. We're never going to arrive at a perfect standard in our life. In fact, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Even in our best repentance and our best faith, there is still imperfection. And so we labor with that. We labor with that. Repentance brings you to Christ. It doesn't leave you short of Christ. You come to Christ. And so in the action of repentance and faith, there is the turning from sin and the embracing of Christ. Now this morning we're focusing on the repentance word that is used in the Old Testament and New Testament. We could be focusing on the word for faith and see that truly that word also has the idea of turning from sin, but stresses the idea of believing on Christ. In the Westminster Confession, which is the creed of our church, we don't take that as the creed and then twist Scripture to fit the creed. If the creed is different than the Scripture, then we cast out the creed. But we have in the Confession a very good explanation of most biblical doctrines. And so we have adopted it with some footnotes as to things that we do not accept. And we take then these doctrines that the Confession gives to us, and we study them. And so there is in the Confession the creed, as it were, and then there's a larger catechism that can be used by adults to learn doctrine, and there's a shorter catechism to help children learn the doctrines of faith. When you look at the shorter catechism, you might feel that even as an adult, that stretches your mind and your heart. My uncle told me that in his church years ago, when he was growing up as a little one, if they wanted to join the church, they had to memorize the shorter catechism. Now, you don't have to do that here. You can thank the Lord. You don't have to do that here. But having said that, it wouldn't hurt you. Some of the best definitions for truth are found in the shorter catechism. And yet that was written for the weak brethren, and then the larger catechism for the stronger brethren. We can judge our own strength and weakness then by what we know or don't know compared to what our forefathers knew back in the time of the Puritan era. Look at the larger catechism as it speaks concerning repentance. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sense and sight, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins, as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Now, that's a mouthful. If you were to take some of these commas and replace them with periods, and then make about four sentences out of this paragraph, you would probably find it easier to follow. But like the Puritans, they, as I said, like to expand things and have a clause qualifying another clause, and a sentence qualifying another sentence without ever breaking it up. So here you have a one paragraph, which is also one sentence. You have really all the ingredients, though, of what the Scripture speaks of when it speaks of the need for repentance. Now, we'll deal in a minute with the fact that it's a saving grace wrought in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. But you note that it says, out of a sense and sight. And then it talks about the danger of our sin, the filthiness of our sin, the odiousness of our sins. That's that whole idea of sorrow. Right? We know there's danger. We know that God's going to judge. We know that in God's sight, these are things that are hated. Our sins are hated by Him. And therefore, because of that, and because we apprehend His mercy, we know that He's a merciful God and that He will show us forgiveness and mercy if we come and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, we turn to Him with the purpose of leaving the sin behind and with the purpose of a new obedience. So when you begin looking at these various parts of the larger catechism, they're all in Scripture, as we're going to show in just a few minutes. They're all in Scripture. Let's look for a moment on the next page to the shorter catechism. And you'll see that some of these clauses and sentences have been trimmed out and made a little bit easier to grasp. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Right? He believes that God will show him mercy because of what Christ has done. So he's turning from his sin to God for that mercy. He hates the sin as best he knows how. He may hate it later more. I've known many a believer who later on in their lives hate the sins that they had committed earlier on in their life as they see how it hurt them and how it hurt others, and especially how it was an offense to God. But nonetheless, when we turn, we do turn with an amount of grief and hatred for that sin and try to obey God because He has shown us forgiveness. Well, Dr. Alan Cairns, who is a Free Presbyterian minister and wrote a book called The Dictionary of Theological Terms, Dr. Cairns is trying to break this down and give you what he considers to be the five parts of repentance as defined by the larger catechism. And so let's quickly just look at what he is saying here. Again, I think you can say this perhaps in two sentences, not five, but he is breaking up the larger catechism as to what it says. Number one, repentance is necessary for sinners to be saved. It does not merit pardon, but pardon is not to be had without it. Now, does God forgive you because you arrive at a level of repentance and then He sees your repentance and says, right now I forgive you? Or is repentance merely the means of laying hold of Christ? In other words, is repentance the grounds of your acceptance with God? Or is it the instrument by which God gives to you the salvation that has been purchased by Christ? Is repentance in and of itself the remedy? Or is repentance that which enables you to lay hold of the remedy, which is Christ? Very important that you understand what he is saying on this point. Let's illustrate it this morning by saying, suppose I was on a bed of affliction. And there I am on the bed of affliction, and the medicine to cure me is right on the nightstand. But I am so weak, I am so ill, that I cannot reach the medicine, and therefore I'm laying there dying. You come into the room, and you reach over, and you grab the medicine, and you put it to my lips, in order that I might drink it, and then I am made whole. Now, what actually made me whole? Was it your action, or was it the medicine? It was the medicine. It was the medicine. But if I never reached out and took the medicine, would it benefit me? The answer is no. When it comes to salvation, Christ is the remedy. He's the medicine. And you and I have to reach out and take him. And that is what is called repentance and faith. But it's not so much that your repentance and faith saves you. It is the work of Christ that saves you. If Christ never came and died on a cross, you could repent all day long, and you could believe whatever you wanted to believe all day long. You would still perish. You had to have somebody dying in your place as a substitute. You had to have somebody who would indeed wash away your sins by his shed blood. He is the medicine or the remedy for our salvation. He is the one who saves us. But for that to be yours, you have to reach out and lay hold of him. You have to believe on him. You have to repent of your sins. And this is what he is trying to say. Repentance is not the grounds of your salvation before God. It is the work of Christ that is the grounds of your salvation. Repentance, like faith, is the instrument whereby you lay hold of the grounds of salvation. You lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. Repentance is necessary for sinners to be saved, because if Christ has died for their sins and they don't repent and lay hold of Christ, it does them no good. It's like someone lying on the bed of affliction and the medicine is right next to them and they don't reach out and take it. And so we need then for repentance to be, as it were, that act of the sinner to lay hold of Christ. It doesn't merit your pardon. Christ is the one who has merited your pardon. But pardon cannot be had without it. There must be a turning from sin and an embracing of Christ, or what we call repentance and faith. That's why our Lord said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You're going to perish if you don't turn from your sins and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, repentance is a grace. God imparts it as a gracious gift. And we see that in the book of the Acts. We see that in the doctrinal chapters of Scripture. It doesn't lessen man's responsibility, but the problem is man is bound by his sin. And because he is bound by his sin, he cannot set himself free to repent and believe. It's not that God holds him back. His sin holds him back. And so he needs God's help to break free from his sin and embrace Christ. So when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's turn there, not just read that verse, but the few verses before it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid. All right, this is Paul's admonition to Timothy. Avoid foolish and unlearned questions. Why? Because they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. All right, this is the way the servant of the Lord must be. Not to please men, but to please his master. This is what the Lord tells us that we must be. And so what are we to be? We are to not strive, but be gentle unto all men. We must teach men. We must be patient. And we must instruct those that oppose. In meekness, instructing those that oppose. Right? We don't let people walk all over the truth. We must speak the truth, but we speak the truth in meekness and in humility. Why do we do that? If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. They're captive by the evil one. Who's going to set them free? It's only the Lord can set them free. We know from John 8, they're captive to their own sins. Who's going to set them free? The Lord is the one who sets them free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What truth? The truth of Christ is what sets you free. And so when we come then to this idea of the working of God in the heart, this is presented to us as a gracious gift from God. It is indeed the work of God, but it's also the work of man. Repentance is wrought, number three, repentance is wrought by the Spirit, Zechariah 12:10, by the normal means of the Word of God, Acts chapter 11, verses 18 to 21. All right, let's look at Zechariah 12:10. You have it there before you. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now the word repentance is not found here, but the sorrow of repentance is clearly described here. And what is the cause of it? Spirit of God coming upon them. The Spirit of God coming to convict them. Our Lord said he would come to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And when the Spirit comes on the unsaved heart, he comes bringing this conviction, this producing of sorrow in the heart, so that they want to turn from their sin and they want to embrace Christ. Look at Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, we're dealing here with the Apostle Peter, who has now gone to the Gentiles. He's gone to the house of Cornelius. He had a vision teaching him that indeed God would declare that the Gentiles were not unclean any longer, and that they were to hear the gospel and believe the gospel. And so they go to the house of Cornelius, and while he is presenting the gospel, the Gentiles believe on Christ. They're saved. They repent. And look at what he says. Well, look at what is said in verse 18 of Acts chapter 11. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Who's the one speaking here? Well, Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles there in Cornelius' household, to Cornelius and his household, and that household was saved. Now Peter goes back to the Jews. He goes back to Jerusalem, and they're questioning him, why did you go in among the Gentiles? The Jews have nothing to do with the Gentiles. Why did you go in? And he gives the vision. He explains the vision that God gave to him. And he explained why he went down to Cornelius, why he preached the gospel to Cornelius, and how the Spirit of God came upon Cornelius at that moment. And so when he explained this to the Jews, this is the response of the Jews to Peter's testimony. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. As you read on, it says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. What caused their turning? The hand of the Lord was with them. The Spirit of God was moving. And so here as they went among the Gentiles, that is just the church going, it's not Peter so much, not the apostles so much, just the church going. As they went among the Gentiles, they began to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those at Antioch were converted. And Antioch was the place where believers were first called Christians. It was at Antioch. And later Paul would come to be one of the ministers there. Barnabas would come before Paul and become one of the ministers. Barnabas would go and get Paul. He was known as Saul of Tarsus at that time. He would get Saul and bring him to minister there. And while they were ministering for days and weeks and months And perhaps several years, while they were ministering, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Paul, or Saul and Barnabas, for the work that I've called them to. And that began their first missionary journey. So it's that Antioch we're speaking of. It was started by the moving of God's Spirit upon the hearts of those that were dead in trespasses and sins, those that were fighting with God. God came and moved on their hearts, convicting their hearts, bringing them to Christ. Perhaps we ought to say something about what the heart of the sinner is like before it's saved. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Romans chapter 3. He has shown the sinfulness of the Gentile heart in Romans 1. Paul has shown the sinfulness of the Jewish heart in chapter 2. And now in chapter 3, he is showing us the wickedness and sinfulness of the whole human race. And in doing so, he says this in verse number 10 of chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We're not righteous. Our deeds are evil. We've all broken his law. And then he says this, there is none that understandeth. Our minds are darkened. We don't understand. And then he says, there is none that seeketh after God. Our will is darkened. We don't seek him. If the banquet were put before us, we wouldn't choose it. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. That is the absolute good of repenting and turning to Christ. None will do that. You say, well, wait a minute. When I came to Christ, I felt my sin, and I turned. I understood the gospel, and I believed. I sought the Lord. Yes, but that was after the Spirit began dealing with you. And if God had left you alone, you'd have been left in this world, bound up in your sins, fighting against him, rebelling against his salvation, and not wanting anything to do with the banquet of salvation. So I began looking in my own life. And there were times I heard the gospel, but I didn't embrace it. I had better things to do. And there were times I heard the gospel and was afraid to embrace it because of what men might say of me when I would embrace it. But when I was 16 at a public high school, when I heard the gospel on that day, there came real conviction of sin. There came the feeling that if I didn't embrace the gospel this time, I would be in hell. Where did that come from? It came from the Spirit of God. And on that day, I came and embraced the gospel. Now, some of you embraced the gospel the very first time you heard it. I didn't. I heard it over and over and over again. And the Spirit convicted, and the Spirit began to give understanding. And then there came a day when I embraced that gospel for myself. When I was granted the repentance unto life. When I was granted the power to believe. There came that day. This is the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Don't deny it, brethren. Embrace it. Thank the Lord for it. That when you didn't seek him, he sought you. When you heard of him and didn't want him, he didn't turn his back. He kept after you and kept after you and kept after you. And then by his Spirit, he brought you all the way in for salvation. We have a glorious salvation. Part of it's described as repentance unto life. The other part is described as believing on Christ. Two sides of the same coin of coming away from our sins and embracing Christ. And this is an act of God whereby God gives us this gift where we can indeed come and embrace him. Well, we didn't get through all of it today. You see that? Bring back your notes and it won't be next week because next week we have communion in this Sabbath school hour, so come, we're ready for communion. So the second week, Lord willing, in February, we will look at these notes again and go a little bit further and show some of the things that are wondrous things that are said about this salvation that comes to those who do indeed repent. Well, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed and prepare for the next service. Gracious Father, we are truly thankful this morning for the opportunity of gathering together here in Jesus' name. Lord, you demand repentance, yet we're thankful that you grant repentance. You demand faith, yet we're grateful this morning that you grant faith. Lord, we're thankful that there is one to believe on. We're thankful that he has died for our sins, that he's risen, that he's at thy right hand interceding for every sinner who comes to him for salvation. Lord, give us grace not to fall short of coming to Christ. Give us grace to glory in the work that you are doing in our hearts, even as your people, that continual work, that sanctifying work, where you make us more and more like Christ. Lord, help us to indeed live a life of continual repentance and continual faith in all that Christ has done for his people. Help us in this next service. Lord, we need thy help. We call upon thee for it. Lord, come and move here in the midst of those that belong to thee, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.